you know, how you say things and how you write things and communicate things. I mean, words are important. They matter in the way you write them and spell them, and all of it leads to good communication. At McDonald's now, and I guess every McDonald's follows the same code that ours does. I assume it's standard. They ask for your name now. It used to be they just give you your order slip and you were like 206 or whatever. But now they ask for your name. They're trying to personalize, which I like. Instead of yelling out, hey, 206, it's, hey, Mark. And I'm cool with that. But sometimes it doesn't translate because a young man named Steven went to try to order his order at McDonald's. And check this out. I told the lady at McDonald's my name is Steven with a P-H. She wrote P-H-E-V-E-N. Have an order for Feven. My brother Steve in Indianapolis, he was born with the same smart aleck gene that I was, and he called me a couple years ago. We don't communicate that much. I'd say we're close from the standpoint of we'd always be there for each other, but we just don't talk a lot. And he called and he said, I'm having a fight with Karen. He's married to a Karen. And I said, what'd you do? And she said, it's something I said. Again, born with the same smart aleck gene I was. So, well, what's the fight about? They're fighting over whether or not to turn on the electric blanket. It was the first cold night in Indy, and we Fugate boys, we don't do electric blankets. We're furnaces anyway. I can't sleep with my feet covered up. Just can't. You put a cover on my feet, I cannot sleep. I'm too hot, too closed in, and Steve's the same way. And I said, what'd you say? He said, that's not important. Well, I'm pretty sure it is, because that's probably why you're in the mess you're in right now. I said, what's Karen doing? He said, all she's been doing for the last several hours is looking through the kitchen window. I said, oh, you're getting a silent treatment. He said, yeah, and if it gets any colder, I'm going to have to let her in. So we get the communication issue from our dad. My dad, even before I went to Bible college, my mind worked with, like, Dad, your sermon titles. Forget the material. Just the title alone could get people pumped up. I mean, he just never tried. And I'd say, it just takes a little creativity. You can do, they'll know what I'm talking about. And I remember being 9 years old, and he advertised this sermon series. I don't want to come back next week. His sermon series was entitled, Hellfire and Damnation, a 15-part series. Well, that'll get you back, won't it? Mercy sakes, come up with something creative. So I threw this pitch at him. I said, Dad, give me some topics. This is before I got out of high school. Give me some topics, and I'll give you titles for your series. And they'll be creative, and people will be like, I wonder what that's all about. So he did, and we worked on it together. To his credit, the old dog was willing to learn some new tricks. And so he threw out some subjects. He said, I'm going to preach about contentment. Okay, content or discontent, which tent do you live in? See how that works? Doesn't that sound better than Hellfire and Damnation, 15-part series? So he said, well, I'm going to preach about false gods and how people worship false gods. I said, there you go. How about BYOG, bring your own God? He liked that. So here's another one. If you don't like that one, in gods we trust, small g. About that. He said, well, I'm going to tell them all about heaven, things they don't know about heaven. Well, we'll call that spoiler alert. How about that? Or being a Christian and not just saying that you are. Well, we'll call it, I know it when I see it. And then I let him have a try. I said, all right, Dad, with all of that now, we're going to lower the lame man through the roof. It was March time. We were watching the Hoosiers in Kentucky play basketball, and he came up with this, March Madness. Now, I needed help when I was starting too, because I just grabbed something that I would like. Craig, you could listen to this. I just grabbed something nearby that I like. Might be sitting in my office and think, you know what, I can work that into my series title. So I wanted to preach about 1 Peter and how we are all aliens in this world. Christians aren't they don't belong here, so we shouldn't look like everybody and talk like everybody. We're different. And there happened to be a Twinkie sitting there. And I like Twinkies. I almost cried when they did away with them, but then they brought them back like every good thing resurrects, and so did Twinkies. And I was happy. And I thought, I'm going to work that into my series title about being different. So I came up with a 10-week series. How about this? How to be a Twinkie in a ding-dong world. Nothing wrong with being creative. And I've enjoyed this Tunes for the Road. And man, this is the way to close it. Jesus is some kind of wonderful. You're going to find this hard to believe, but I need to preface it by telling you it is the absolute truth. I've heard all forms of complaints from people who have gone out the doors through the years, as some of you in public service have. From that song was too loud, sermon was too long, tie didn't match your shirt, blah, blah, blah. But I was taken back when a man I knew for years and years went out the door and, not a joke, seriously, grabbed my hand and said, "Mark, you say the name Jesus too often in your sermons." I didn't know what to say. Almost every criticism I've ever received, I could respond to. What would you say to that? Now, I know some churches are known for their fights. Some churches are known for their preachers who had an affair and split the church. Some churches are known for crazy different things. Personally, I'm cool with being known as a church that says the name Jesus too much. So he said, get this. He said, "Last Sunday I counted, and you said Jesus 36 times in your sermon, and you don't even preach 30 minutes, so that's more than once a minute you're saying Jesus." So the smart aleck gene in me kicked in, and the next Sunday I got in the pulpit, and I started my sermon this way: "Jesus, Jesus, 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 Jesus." So that I'm not the only one saying it, I'm going to ask you a series of questions, and I'll tell you right now, the Sunday school answer is the correct answer. It's Jesus. All right? Are you with me? Who is this King of Glory?
Jesus.
Whose blood cleanses us from all our sin?
Jesus.
Whose power is greater than all our failure?
Jesus.
Who healed people like a doctor, fed people like a supermarket, and changed lives like a miracle worker?
Jesus.
Who sees the depths of our hearts and hears our words before they're spoken? Who makes sure our failures aren't fatal, our future isn't fearful, and our fate isn't final?
Jesus.
Who's the head of the church?
Jesus.
Who's the Son of God and the Son of Man?
Jesus.
Who is both the shepherd of our souls and the perfect Lamb of God?
Jesus.
Who's going to split the clouds wide open and come for his church?
Jesus,
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, and anyone counting today, we're 5 minutes into this sermon, and I've said the name 26 times. But because I like numbers that end in zero, Jesus, 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 we're up to 30 now. It's my contention. Much could be said about people who say they know the Bible that don't, and the same could be said about people who say they know Jesus. How well do you know Jesus this morning? I mean, you know he's some kind of wonderful because there's a cross, and we sing songs about it, and you hear testimonies, but intimately, how well do you know? How well do you know Jesus? I mean, most people view him like one of those dolls where you pull a string and he says nice things like, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Or you pull the string and he says, be kind and compassionate toward one another. Or you pull the string, love your neighbor, turn the other cheek. Have you read some of the other things he said? He was a lot more than free hugs and warm feelings. I know he's some kind of wonderful, but it didn't keep him from getting ticked off. And this is not where I intended to go with my sermon, but I have ADD and I got sidetracked, and it's an important point that I wanted to make. Jesus walks into church one day, and the poor people are being exploited, being sold sacrifices at a marked up price. It's a shame. It's first century mafia stuff. And they're cheating the people, and they're making them feel worthless, and they can't go into worship. And so Jesus comes in, and what does he do? He prays about it. No. He posted on Pinterest. No. What did he do? Started kicking over tables, ripping out ATM machines, and driving the tax collectors out with a whip. Called those religious leaders snakes. In Matthew 23, he said, "Woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, "You hypocrites, you hypocrites, you hypocrites." And when he wasn't calling them hypocrites, names he was calling to fill in the verses: blind guides, snakes, brood of vipers, neglectful, greedy, self-indulgent. I love this about Jesus. He didn't preach to the lowly sinners in the back. He preached to the big sinners on the front row like Terry Taflinger. And he concluded his tirade, and that's what it was, by summing it up this way: "You are of your father, the devil." You ain't going to get that from a pull string doll, are you? You're going to see that on a coffee mug. Come on. We like the Jesus who heals and the Jesus who shows mercy and the Jesus who shows grace and the Jesus who's some kind of wonderful, but it didn't stop him from being angry. Angry at sin, angry at hypocrisy, angry at legalism, angry at death. So much so, he kicked the back end out of that borrowed grave. I landed on this thought this week. This is an awesome thought because I can't think of any other grave that's borrowed, and this never hit me till now. It's important that the Bible called it a borrowed grave, isn't it? Have you thought about that? Why is it a borrowed grave? I don't know of any other grave that's borrowed, right? Once you have it, you have it. It's a borrowed grave because he wasn't going to be there long. And he folded up the linen that they wrapped him in when he was dead. Why would you do that? I mean, some of you don't even make your bed at home, let alone a hotel room that you've borrowed. So why would Jesus wrap the linen he was buried in? For the same reason you fold the linen at a meal, it means I'll be back. And when he comes back, it won't be the pull string piece I leave with you, Jesus. It won't be the one that you've got in your mind. That's the one you want to be. This will be the Jesus with justice and righteousness and reward for those who have served him. I heard about a preacher, a young preacher, who wanted to visit everyone he could in the community trying to build the church. And he saw a farmer out in the field, and he pulled his car over to the side of the road. He yelled out to the farmer, the young preacher did, "Hey, brother, are you laboring in the vineyard of the Lord?" And the old farmer didn't even look up and said, "No, it's soybeans." And the young preacher yelled, "No, you don't understand. Are you lost, brother?" And the old farmer didn't even look up. "No, I lived here all my life." So now you're not getting it. Are you ready for the resurrection? And the old farmer, that got his attention. He took out a hanky, wiped his brow, and he says, "When's it going to be?" And the young preacher said, "Well, could be today, could be tomorrow, could be the next day." Farmer wiped his forehead and said, "Well, don't mention it to my wife. Said she doesn't get out of the house much, and she'll want to go all 3 days." Well, could be today, could be tomorrow, could be the day after. And when it happens, there will be an unmistakable sequence of events. Jesus will descend. The dead in Christ will rise first. Christians will be caught up to be with him. There will be some unmistakable sights. You will see Jesus himself, all the saints that have died and gone on. It will be the crowd in the cloud coming back from glory. There will be unmistakable sounds. Shout of the Lord, voice of the archangel, trumpet call of God. All sending the same message. Ready or not, here I come. Jesus, some kind of wonderful. I couldn't decide where to go, so I thought I'll go somewhere I haven't been for a long time, if ever, to preach a sermon. And it's Mark chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. The beginning of the good news about Jesus. That's why I started there. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Now, little teaching here. I like the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't start with the birth of Jesus like the others. I think that's because we get so attached or enamored to the image of Jesus as a baby, like Ricky Bobby. You know, I love the baby Jesus the best. Mark doesn't give us that information. And by the way, Mark's gospel is the oldest gospel. Did you know that? And it's different than all the others. He writes about action while the others write about teachings. So if you read Mark, you don't even get a lot of Jesus teaching, but you get a lot of Jesus doing, which is cool to me. Mark writes with a paintbrush. He'd rather show you than tell you. So I want to read the entire text and just point out two or three things, and we can do this in short order. As John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, that would itch me to death, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, Picture the symbolism. He saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. By the way, only two times God did this. This is the first one. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I'm well pleased. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, there's a lot here, but let me give you some insight as to how I like to study scripture. I look for commonalities or patterns, words that are repeated over and over. Check this out. Verse 4, John came. Verse 7, after me one will come. Verse 9, Jesus came. Verse 11, a voice came. Verse 13, the angels came. So John came, one will come, Jesus came, a voice came, the angels came, and we're introduced to Jesus by Mark, and it starts with this validation from God himself. So just two thoughts for you this morning, two before and afters. Before and after, number one, preparation comes before validation. Validation comes after preparation. We have a couple of examples of preparation in this text. John the Baptist was prophesied that he would come and prepare the way for Jesus. I like John the Baptist. He's the warm-up band. I like the warm-up band. They do their job and set the stage for the main attraction. He didn't dress like most preachers, I'll tell you that. And he sure didn't eat like most preachers. Most preachers don't diet on locusts. They diet on fried chicken. Locust and honey dipping sauce. That sounds like takeout from Asian Pearl. I don't get that. There's a reference in verse 9 that speaks of the preparation. And you're going to say, what in the world is the big deal about that verse? And there is a big deal. And this is why you should study scripture maybe differently than you ever have. Because you're going to read this and think, what's the big deal? At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. I could preach a whole sermon on that verse, and I'll tell you why. How long was Jesus' ministry on earth that we read about in the Gospels? 3 years, which meant he had 30 years in Nazareth before the 3 years of ministry. 30 years of getting prepared for ministry in a place called Nazareth. And you don't think about the 30 years he had, because we read about the 3 years, and that's all we ever focus on. 30 years. Now, I know Jesus knew who he was and knew what he was going to do, and I get all that. But for some reason, God had him prepare in a place of obscurity for his impending ministry. People don't care about Nazareth. They didn't back then. You're thinking, well, Nazareth. Well, that's what they thought. I equate it to my hometown of Vivi, Indiana. People don't care about Vivi. I asked in the first two services, isn't that cute? The Vivi Town Hall right there, the main street with the Phoenix Hotel. How many of you been through Vivi? I've asked in all services. Let me see your hands. Keep them up. All right. How many of you have spent time in the jail in Vivi? Let me see your hands. I actually had a couple in the first service. I didn't get to talk to them after to find out what they did, but that's what they said. I don't want you to think I'm a hick. You already do, don't you? That ship has sailed, I know, but I'm a refined, cultured hick. My church in Vivi, growing up, the baptistry was a trap door under the pulpit, and you went down into it, and it was creepy. We would move the pulpit, and they'd big guy with a stick and a hook on the end of it would grab the latch and pull it up, and and that water looked like a lagoon. Moss everywhere. I swear I saw frogs once. Nothing says come be baptized like a lagoon and frogs, right? And to give you the flavor of my church, you know you're in a Vivi church win. People learn about the feeding of the 5,000. They want to know if the fish were bass or catfish and what bait was used to catch them. You know you're in a Vivi church when the preacher says, I'd like to ask Bubba to help take up the offering, and five guys and two women stand up. It's a Vivi church when the choir is called the OK Chorale. It's a Vivi church when the offering plates are hubcaps from a 56 Chevy. It's a Vivi church when high notes on the organ set the dogs on the floor to howling. It's a Vivi church when baptism is referred to as branding, and when people think rapture is what you get when you lift something heavy. It's a VV church when a deacon requests to be buried in his four-wheel drive pickup truck because he ain't ever seen a hole he can't get out of. Do you know what people said about Nazareth? Do you know what the biblical expression is? There was a famous saying, nothing good comes from Nazareth. That is meant to be a rhetorical question. Can anything good come from Nazareth? The answer is no, nothing good comes from Nazareth. Well, Jesus came from Nazareth. It was his place of preparation. And it dawned on me this week, you know what? I think I've been in Nazareth before. And some of you probably wondering the same thing that Jesus wondered because people said it. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from singleness? Can anything good come from losing my job? Can anything good come from cancer? Can anything good come from a broken heart? Can anything good come from losing my child? Can anything good come from divorce? Can anything good come from depression? I love this about God. He takes the most unlikely places and does the most incredible things. I've been in Nazareth wondering, God, what am I doing here? And this is comforting to me. This makes me realize Jesus was some kind of wonderful. Why? Because Jesus came from Nazareth. That'll preach. It's a place of his preparation. Now let me get on my soapbox just for a moment. We have destroyed our young people with this philosophy of bringing them into the day of instant validation. I don't want to go too far on this, but instead of thinking an issue through, we post it immediately to see if we can get someone to agree or disagree because we want the attention. Nothing is off limits anymore. And it's costing us. We're staging our kids instead of raising them. Staging them for the approval of other people. Stand here, shut up, smile. Stand here, shut up, smile. Because I yelled at you all day and called you all kinds of horrible things, but if I can post something that made it look like we had a good day, then maybe somebody will tell me I'm a good parent. Listen, instant validation is fool's gold. It should come after preparation, not before. And here's the second before and after. Obedience comes before validation. Validation comes after obedience. Now, let me ask you a question. And I'm serious. I'm not trying to bait you. Why? We teach that you're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had no sin, nothing to repent of. He was one with the Spirit. Why was Jesus baptized? Look at all the blank faces. Why? Somebody talk to me. Huh? To receive the Holy Spirit, to say, well, he was the Holy Spirit. You set an example. It is an example. Say it again. Okay, Jim. The Bible answer is to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what's that mean? I mean, that's the answer to why Jesus was baptized, but what does that mean? Interpreted, that means literally. It was the right thing to do. Now carry that into your debate about baptism with people. Jesus did it. It was an example. I agree. That's not why he did it. And he was tied to the Holy Spirit. That's not why he did it. He did it because literally that means, interpreted, it was the right thing to do. John the Baptist didn't understand. He's like, well, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. You should be dunking me, not the other way around, which is what people all around me try to. It doesn't make sense that you have to be baptized. Why do you believe that, Mark? Doesn't make sense. Listen, it's the right thing to do. If God Almighty wants to use water, I've always asked this, even since I was a kid, why can't God use water? 70% of this world is water. 70% of your body is water. If God wants to use water, why can't he use water? And if it doesn't make sense to you, then just conclude, well, I'm going to do what Jesus did, and I'm going to do it because it's the right thing to do. I was grilled pretty good by the elders when I came here on doctrine in my interview, which I liked. I kind of enjoyed it. And one of them brought up a hypothetical situation about baptism. And I've shared this with you before, but Man, I was Johnny on the spot. In the interview, he said, all right, preacher, you got this guy in his robe, and you're up on the top step, and you're ready to go into the baptistry, and he has a heart attack right there, and he dies. Does he go to heaven? And I immediately said, well, it depends on which way he falls. If you want to give me a hypothetical question, I'll give you a hypothetical answer. But we're not dealing with hypotheticals. Jesus did it because it was the right thing to do. Now, the dove is often used to symbolize peace in the Holy Spirit. Notice when the dove came down. The dove came down when Jesus went up, right? Not before, but after. And this is the cool part. God validates what Jesus did. Bible study, and then we'll close. Two times God said, referred to his son and being pleased with him. Here in Mark 1 and at his baptism, and a few chapters later, I don't know which chapter right now. I think 13 maybe, where he's on the mountain and he's transfigured. I want you to compare the two and tell me the big difference in the two, all right? Mark 1, after his baptism, you are my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. Keep that in your head. You are my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. Here's the other time. Mark 9, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. What's the key difference in the two? You are my son. This is my son. Who's he talking to when he says, you are my son with whom I'm well pleased? Say the name. You can't say it too much in this church. Say the name. He's talking to Jesus. But when he says, this is my son, who's he talking to? The disciples. This is my son. When he was baptized, this is direct interaction between God and Jesus, and he's attaboy. Attaboy. You're my son, and what you just did, I'm really, really pleased with. I love this. Listen, for those of us who screw up all the time and look around at good church people and think, man, this really ain't my crowd, I want you to know this morning, you're his child, you're still made in his image, you're still bought by the blood of Jesus. Every blood drop he spilt was on purpose, and every one of those drops has your name on it. And if the blood was good enough for me, it was good enough for you. And I'm telling you, church family, Jesus is some kind of wonderful because he shows us that God will never love us more than he does right now. Trey and his sister Anna, they were pretty close. Anna came down with a disease, a fatal disease that Trey had already beat. And so his blood was a match for Anna, and a blood transfusion was the only way that she was going to survive. So the doctor talked to Trey and said, would you give your blood for Anna? Well, he hesitated, as any little guy would, and then he said, sure, anything for Anna. They wheeled him into the hospital room. Anna was pale and sick, and Trey was full of life, robust. And he did pretty good. He tried to pump her up. It's going to be fine, sis. It's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. He did good, that is, until they put the needle in his arm. And then he's watching the blood flow out. And as he watches the blood flow through that tube, he gets tears in his eyes, and his lips start to quiver a little bit. And then he asked the doctor this, doctor, when do I die? He thought he was being asked to give all of his blood to his sister. That's why he paused when he was asked. He didn't have to, though. And she survived, and they're doing fine now. But you and I have a condition far more serious than Anna's. And it didn't require Jesus to give us a transfusion. It required Jesus to give us his life. I don't know what you call that. I call that some kind of miraculous. I call that some kind of gracious. I call that some kind of loving. I call that some kind of friend. I call that some kind of savior. I call that some kind of God. Tell me you don't agree. I call that some kind of wonderful. Amen? Going to teach you a song 2 weeks from today from Casting Crowns. Here are the lyrics. All the kingdoms built, all the trophies won, will crumble into dust once it's said and done. Because all that really matters, did I live the truth to the ones I love? Was my life the proof that there's only one whose name will last forever? And here's the chorus. I don't want to leave a legacy. Because I don't really care if they remember me. Only Jesus. And I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him. Only Jesus. And if you're still counting, that's 55 times I've said the name Jesus today. And since I like numbers that end in zero, I will close the way I began. Jesus, 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 Jesus.